Well, thank you, Glenda, for introducing the Shoebox campaign. One of the things that I had a privilege of witnessing was, it would have been 7 or 8 years ago, I was in Syria on the border with, in Lebanon on the border with Syria in a refugee camp. And the refugee camp at that time was largely controlled by both factions of Al-Qaeda and other terrorist organizations that had infiltrated those camps and largely controlled what was going on there. And on the edge of that camp, there was a little school that some missionaries from Korea were running. And because most of the parents didn't want their kids underfoot all day, they would send them to this school to learn how to read and write. And those missionaries would talk about how God the Father loved them and cared for them. And while I was there, not on an elephant in a Toyota, it wasn't nearly that exciting, boxes showed up, and those kids got gifts. And I do suspect that for many of them, it was the first time they got a gift, and it certainly was the first time that they had toys. And it was a pretty amazing thing to see. So if you're able to participate in that campaign, it is worthwhile. The boxes are distributed through churches and other organizations that are connected to churches. And so there is a connection back to a group of believers that use it for ministry purposes. It's a pretty amazing thing. All right. So today we are wrapping up our series on the basics. And so today we're going to talk about humanity, sin, and God's plan of redemption. So I want to spend a moment just opening in prayer, because these are some pretty heady things, and I want to spend some time just asking the Spirit to reveal truth to us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for your word and the way that it reveals to us what your Son did and who we are. I pray, Lord, that that word would reflect on our hearts and that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of you today. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction in our lives for the things that we do that are out of line with your will, for the sin that we have. And that out of that, we would recognize the gift of your Son and repent for what we've done. And Lord, we are so grateful that you forgive us and embrace us as your children when we do that. Lord, prepare our hearts for that message today. In your name we pray. Amen. How many of you have played a game called Would You Rather? Oh, a youth pastor did. So I started doing it when I was in youth, and I got this little book, and it has a whole lot of, like, would you rather do this or this? And the trick of the book is that, or the trick of the game, is that you're not allowed to be neutral. You have to pick one or the other. And so when I do it with youth, I do it in a gym, and I'd make them move to one side of the room or the other. I want to play with you today, but I'm not going to make you get up and move around. Some of you looked really scared there for a minute. You can stay where you're at. But I'm going to ask the question and give you a moment to think about it, and then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And the trick is, you have to raise your hand for one or the other. There's no neutrality in this game. You ready? Would you rather be too hot or too cold? How many would rather be too hot? And how many would rather be too cold? Ooh, Canadians amongst us. Would you rather be embarrassed in front of friends or in front of complete strangers? How many would choose to be embarrassed in front of a group of friends? And how many would rather do it in front of strangers? Oh, you're split pretty. Would you rather drink Coke or Pepsi? Where are the Coke people? And where are the wrong people? Yep. Now, there were lots that were a little edgier that I won't share with you that I'd share with youth. One of them was, would you rather, I won't make you decide, but they really loved the one, would you rather be bald or have webbed feet, as if those were the same things, and they loved mocking me for it. But I'll do this one with you. Would you rather steal candy from a baby or kick a puppy? You got to pick one. That's the trick. Who would steal candy from a baby? And who would kick a puppy? You are horrible people. What I really want to talk with you today is about eternity. I want to spend some time talking about how we were created. God designed us to live eternally with Him. He gave us a spirit by which we connect with Him. He made us in His image. He gave us a mind by which we can reason and be creative. He breathed life into us. And because of that, you and I will live forever. Do you get that? God breathed life into us, and because of that, we will all live forever. The only question is where we will spend the rest of our lives, in God's presence or apart from Him. This Would You Rather game is called a binary choice, and similar to the Would You Rather game, each choice for us is binary. There is no third option. A decision to do nothing is a decision to not deal with the sin in your life and to reject God's good gift of salvation. In the Garden of Eden, God had one rule for Adam and Eve. He did that because He didn't want automatons. He didn't want people that were forced to listen to Him and obey Him. So He gave them real choice. He allowed them to decide whether to be obedient or whether to rebel. And when Adam and Eve chose to break that one rule, to eat from that fruit of good and evil, sin entered the world, and all of creation was corrupted because of it. The truth is, you and I suffer the results of that. We are born with an attraction to sin. I had a mentor once who said, "We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." We are born in a state where sin is attractive to us because of our broken, corrupt nature. That is not how God created us. It's not what He wanted for us. Humanity made that choice, and it's been passed down to you and I. Sin is any failure to meet God's perfect standard. That's what sin is. We complicate it way too much. But God sets a standard. He says, this is what you should be. This is what you ought to do. This is my moral law. And when we fail to meet that standard, the Bible calls that sin. What's perhaps the most common place that we see where God describes that standard? Some of you that have gone to church or grown up know the answer. Where does God describe that standard? In these guys, the Ten Commandments. They're this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols to worship. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods. I know that's a lot, and I'm not going to debrief every one of those, but I suspect if you look at that list and honestly examined your own life, you would be able to recognize that there's some of these that perhaps are a little easier to keep than others, aren't there? I mean, I don't think we're so much running around having a problem with thou shalt not murder quite as much as thou shalt not lie or covet. Those are things we probably struggle with a little bit more. But if you look at a list, at this list of God's standard, this is what He expects of us for holiness, for perfection. Everyone should be able to recognize that they are a sinner, that in some way, each of us has fallen short of this short list of moral laws. And this is a short list. If perhaps you're struggling with pointing in your own life to one of the spots where maybe you've fallen short in that way, where you haven't met God's standard, Jesus helps us with this even more to understand where we stand before God. In Matthew 5, He has these statements that He makes, and they're the, "You have heard it said, but I say." And He helps us understand what God was getting at with some of this moral code. And so in chapter 5, verse 21, He says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." And then Jesus defines it better. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to the same judgment." Again, in verse 27, He says this: "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And some of us here go, well, I haven't done that. And in verse 28, Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is reminding us here that none of us meet the moral code, that none of us can live up to that standard, that no matter how we try or how perfect we think we are, we all fall short. Romans 3:23 puts it this way, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Are we on the same page? If that's the standard, if the standard is perfection and it looks like this, not even having a lustful thought in your mind or not even thinking poorly about a brother or sister, man, I love my brother and sister, but we had it out a few times. If that's the standard, if the standard is perfection, who has met it? None of us. Romans 7:14 puts it this way, that we are slaves to sin, that we have this part in us that is driven by sin, that it drives our decision-making process, and that we are unable to overcome it, that that's the result of those things Adam and Eve did, that our very natures are broken. We are a slave in that we have a complete inability to conquer sin on our own. Without Christ, we are stuck in this state of sinfulness. At times, we are capable of choosing acts that are good or bad, but ultimately, we are all utterly unable to lead the perfect and holy life that would allow us to be in God's presence. When I worked at camps, one of the ways we would communicate this to kids is we would often do a picture behind the speaker while they talked, and the kids would draw it out, and we would have this picture of God standing with his hand up here and a measuring tape behind it, and then there was this puny little person at the bottom trying to jump. That's the idea that it is. God has set a standard that is impossible to meet. But he did that with a purpose. He did that with reason. In our second week of this conversation, we talked about how God is holy or perfect, and we are not. God is just, and we have broken the law. The result of being unable to meet that standard of perfection is that we have earned or deserve punishment. We deserve to be punished by a just God who created us and set a standard that we're not able to meet. That's the reality. So how bad is this sin? These are some of the verses that show God's evaluation of where the lost are at, that show us how he estimates who we are when we are slaves to sin. In Luke 19:10, he says that we are lost. In John 3:16, he says that we are perishing. In John 3:18, he says that we are condemned. In a few spots, he reminds us that we're under God's wrath, that his anger is against us because of our behavior and because of our sin nature, that we are blind, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are in the power of darkness, that because of sin, we're unable to receive spiritual things, and that we are judged as being unrighteous and judged by one who is worthy of judging us, who set a standard and maintains it. It's not that he does this from a place of hypocrisy. He meets that standard and insists that we do too. From this list, we see that the state of the unsaved is dark. Any honest person can see the hopelessness of being saved by his or her own merit. It's not possible. When we look at this estimation of how God sees us and his demand for absolute holiness, we can see that there is no hope in accomplishing it on our own. So where is there hope? Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages or the result of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the result of sin is both that we'll die in this world and that we will be separated from God in the next, that we will experience physical death in this world and that we'll experience spiritual death in the next, separation from God. But God has provided a way out. Romans 5, verse 8 to 9. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" That verse has an offer of God's salvation, that we can be saved from his wrath. It says that Jesus died for us and that we're justified by his blood. What does that mean? His death counts as our punishment if we ask him to pay the price. John 1:29 tells us that Jesus takes away the sins of the world. The scriptures describe this movement of God in a lot of different ways, but one of the ones that I'm particularly fond to, and maybe it's because I have a banker dad and an accountant sister, but I love this idea of different accounts. And what it means is that there is this idea that our sins are charged accurately to our account, that we sin and those are counted against us. But when we're saved, these sins are transferred to Christ's account. He takes on our sin. And that's not even the most amazing part, because the most amazing part is the second thing that he does, which is he transfers righteousness from his account to ours. And because of that, we can stand before God. Because of that, when God looks at those that have been redeemed, he sees Christ's righteousness rather than my sin. And I can speak to him. I can be in his presence. I can hear from him. Not because I am good, but because I have Christ's righteousness applied to me. There was a book that came out a while ago, and if you know what the book is, I'll make this disclaimer. I don't love the book, but I love this one chapter. And I'm going to read from this one chapter because I think it describes some of this so well. The writer says, "I found myself in a room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seamlessly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, 'Girls I Have Liked.' I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird, books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I've laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I've done in anger, things I have muttered under my breath. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected. Sometimes there were fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my life to write each of these thousands, possibly millions of cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their content. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 meters, I hadn't found the end of the file. When I came to the file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and I drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed contents. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. Suddenly, I felt an almost animal rage. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must see this room. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn it. But as I took the file at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I couldn't dislodge a single card. I became desperate, and I pulled out a card only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and helpless, I returned the file to its slot, leaning my forehead against the wall. I let out a long, self-pitying cry. And then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that they hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and wept. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. Not him. Not here. Anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he just sat with me and cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. And starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted at him, rushing at him. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine, and it was written with his blood. He gently took the card back, smiled, and continued to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I think this is a reminder of how Christ deals with sin in our life. He takes responsibilities for our action when we ask him to forgive us, when we come before him and seek his forgiveness. There's been a few conversations here that we've alluded to what Christ has done for us, that his death was satisfaction for us. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read that section. It's in Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 22. But Mark chapter 15 is where we're going. Mark chapter 15, verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthana," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jump down to verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Our sin needs to be dealt with in order for us to be in the presence of a holy God. And that's precisely what we see taking place in this picture. Jesus, a man who had committed no sin in his life and was therefore undeserving of the punishment of death, allows himself to be killed for our sake. And in that moment, what happens is that the sins of the world, our sins, come upon Christ, are transferred to him. You know, so often we focus on the physical suffering of Christ. We focus on those things that he went through leading up to this moment, and they are horrific. But it's not nearly as awful as what happened in that moment. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As that sin, as our sin becomes charged to Jesus, God the Father is no longer able to be with his Son. That's what's happening. His holiness won't allow it. The sin that Jesus take on is so abhorrent to God, our sin is so abhorrent to God, that he must turn away from Jesus in disgust. This is the punishment that pains Jesus even more than death. The sin that Christ carries here is so great that God must separate himself. Why does he do it? Why is Jesus willing to go through a painful physical death and a separation from God to experience hell? So you and I don't have to. We see this in verse 38 with the tearing of the curtain in the temple. This curtain was used to separate humanity from God. God dwelt behind the curtain in the temple. Humanity was kept safe from his wrath over their sinful behaviors. And because of Christ's death, that veil is no longer necessary. And that change in position before God, where he hides himself from us because of our sin and reveals himself to us because of Christ's righteousness, that is available to you and I here today. That is the offer that he makes. By accepting Christ's undeserved punishment as a substitute for our own deserved punishment, fellowship with God becomes possible. God's wrath is dealt with, and we can enter into his presence of a loving, righteous God. When Christ's righteousness is passed to a believer, they can once again stand before a holy God without condemnation. That was the purpose of the crucifixion. As the reason behind the most famous verse of all, the reason that we recite it so often as Christians, is because it defines a new relationship. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. When I read through Scripture, I think there's two lies that keep people from accepting this gift of salvation that Christ offers. The first is that there's a group of people that think that they're good enough on their own, that think that their good actions will be good enough. Are you perfect? That's the standard. If you're anything less than perfect, your good actions are not good enough. Good people don't go to heaven. Redeemed people go to heaven. The second thing that keeps people from accepting the gift of salvation is that they think their sin is too big to confess. I've got great news for you. Some of the worst sinners on earth are going to be in heaven. And sometimes that makes people mad. It makes them upset that their sin is so small and that person's sin is so big. I think that's just a misunderstanding of what sin is. The standard is perfection. Whether you fall short that much or that much is irrelevant. You haven't met the standard. We're all in need of God's grace, of God's mercy, of salvation. And the good news is that the Bible confirms that salvation is possible, that through Christ we can have relationship with God and eternal life. Romans 10:9 says this, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10:13 makes it even simpler. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is the promise of Scripture. There's no sin too big to confess that God can't handle. The death of his Son was sufficient to cover all sin. And there's no one good enough to make it on their own. So, today, like every day, you have a bit of a binary choice. You can choose to accept God's offer of salvation, the plan that he's made for us to be in right relationship with him, or whether by inaction or an act of pushing away, you can choose to reject the gift. That's the choice. But it's a choice we all get to make. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you offer the gift of salvation to all of us. That each person here can receive that gift. All they need to do is confess that you are who you said you were, that you are Lord. You need to believe that in your heart and acknowledge our sin, your righteousness, and your death that covers it. So God, I pray that even in this moment we would each approach you, that we would stand before your throne and allow you to evaluate who we are and what we've done. And Lord, in that moment, may we recognize that we are sinners before an almighty, holy God. And may conviction come upon us because of your Spirit's presence that teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Lord, we can be grateful that you didn't leave us in that place. That for those that seek forgiveness from our God, there is no condemnation. We're not cast out. We're not under wrath. We're not blind. We're restored. We're redeemed. We're bought with a price. Father, I praise you for the gift of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone here has not yet met him, that they would take an honest look at their own lives, that they would determine whether they need a Savior, and that they would know and understand that they can come to you freely anytime and any place, whether that's here and now or next week or next month, that that offer is available to each of us. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful for the gift of your Son and the salvation that it brings. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us in worship once again.
If you are able, let's stand and sing together this last closing song. Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters in mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. So remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise, oh God. Let's sing it one more time. So remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise, oh God. Your grace is enough. Heaven reaching down to us. Your grace is enough for us.
This is one of those topics that my words I know are so inadequate to describe. The ways that sin wreaked havoc on God's perfect, beautiful world, we could talk about forever. And the ways that he has brought us back into right relationship with him and the cost that he paid for us would fill volumes. So I want to end with that simple verse. And I want you to ponder it through this week. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will have everlasting life. Not just into eternity, but life in the here and now. Go in peace.